The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
I'll be reading a familiar passage to many of us from Romans chapter 6. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. This is God's word.
Let's join our hearts together in prayer once again. Almighty God in heaven, we come before you as your children. We thank you for the words that we just heard from your word, reminding us that we who are in Christ Jesus have indeed been set free from the power and bondage of sin. But nevertheless, Father, we now turn to a topic in which many Christians have fell into in such a way that they live as though they are still in bondage to sin. If there ever was a sin that was secret and hidden, it is the sin of pornography. Or God, I pray for those Christians who may struggle with this sin. And even if there are any here who may struggle with this sin, we pray, Lord, that you would sanctify their hearts and remind them of the promise that we have from the word just read, that we have been set free. But Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be upon us, that we would indeed put away our sinful selves, mortify the flesh, and live unto righteousness. Father God, we pray that you would be with Dr. Kevin Backus as he presents this material to us. We ask that you would bless him, anoint his lips, and work in our own hearts, that we would be pure in all things. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who set us free. Amen.
I am pleased to be able to present to you our next speaker, Dr. Kevin Backus. He is a minister in the Bible Presbyterian Church. I would simply point you to his bio on page 4 of your program so you get a better sense, perhaps, of who he is and all that he's involved in. He's very qualified to address us on this topic of dealing with pornography. Dr. Backus, if you'd come.
It's good to be here with you today to be able to approach this topic, and I want to take this opportunity to do what I was asked to do and deal with it in a practical way, to deal with it discreetly. God's Word has much to say on these topics that we've been hearing about, and when God deals with sexual issues, He doesn't hide His face, He doesn't stutter. He deals with it. He deals with it discreetly. He deals with it in a wholesome manner. And by God's grace, we hope to do the same this morning. 63 years ago, a young man borrowed $1,000 from his mother. He took that with some friends and he began a new magazine. And the intent they had with that magazine was to change the way that America looked at human sexuality. Many years later, Playboy magazine has spawned an entertainment industry based on highly airbrushed pictures of nude women. Last October, they made a startling announcement. They are not going to publish any more photos of nude women. Wow, is this a victory for morality? Is it a man who's sensing that he may stand before God soon, having a change of heart? Or is it his daughter who's taken over as the publisher of the enterprise, having a different sense of sensibilities? Not at all. They simply admitted that there was no way for them to compete with the dazzling array of pornography that's flooding our society through television and internet. They can't keep up with the kind of porn people access and the amount that's being accessed. In fact, no longer does a person need to walk into a store, since they brought this to every gas station and corner store in America, walk into a store, look at a person across the counter, feel a little bit ashamed to take some pornography home and hope that nobody finds a stash. I hesitate to have everybody hold up their smartphones, but most of us have access to the equivalent of an adult bookstore in our pockets today. The incidence of porn was alluded to earlier. 30% of the internet industry is pornography. Let me try and put that into perspective. If you take the combined hits every month for Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter, all of those, put them all together, they don't equal the hits on pornography in a single month. Porn is a $2.8 billion business, and the United States is the leader in the world in production of pornography. So that lives in this country, we see, get involved in this. Lives begin often very innocently. Somebody clicks on, does a web search, and they innocently are looking for one thing, and they find themselves facing a link. 40% of people say that's how they started in pornography today. They were innocently looking for something else. Or they, 17% popped on a link, and it wasn't what they were looking for. Another 14% said they were out someplace, and pop-ups came over, took over their computer, and took them on a trail, and that happens. Misspelled words take you to sites that you would never believe exist. And what are the viewing habits of the people that we're rubbing shoulders with every day, and probably in our pews, and probably here? 87% of men in some surveys say that they have viewed pornography. 31% of women say they view pornography. As I was on my way up here, one of the counselors I know who's here told me that in the last year she's had 6 women enslaved to pornography in her small town. Of the people who are using pornography, 50% say they've seen it in the last year. 50 more percent say they've seen it in the last week. And of the people who look at it and said they've seen it in the last week, they are people who look at it weekly. Of the people who look at it weekly, 37% say they surf 3 hours a day on porn sites. It dominates their thinking. Largest consumer demographic for pornography, 12 to 17-year-olds. First exposure to pornography, 8 to 10-year-old. Place that they were exposed to pornography in their own home. And the impact of pornography? The impact on a mind that's geared to respond to visual stimuli, we can only imagine, but that's just in the short term. The long-term impact of exposure to pornography is significant. Certainly, it erodes our view of the opposite sex. It changes the way we look at people of the opposite sex significantly. We begin to dehumanize them. We begin to think of them as body parts. Pretty soon, we begin to dehumanize even ourselves. And again, I don't want to go there, but when you look at some of the pornography that people are viewing, it has to do with violence to themselves. We begin to objectify sex. It's nothing like we heard about in our last session. It's all about focusing on certain body parts and certain functions. And everything that Dr. Beeke said about that selfless, serving aspect of love is changed into selfishness. That's what it's about. It kills relationships. We want to replicate what we've seen in porn. We're dissatisfied with what the Lord has provided. And then there simply becomes a lack of interest in any real physical marital relationship whatsoever. How does it impact Christ and his church? How much time do we have this morning? There's the person who's still trying to participate, the first exposure to pornography, and they are so guilty about what's going on in their life, they can't see themselves doing anything for Christ. But after a period of time, we get used to it. It becomes habitual in our life. We assume God just forgives because that's what God does. And contrition and repentance are elusive. And we don't even desire God anymore. It's degrading. I don't know how many times I've been supervising counselors and their counselees have said things like this. Yeah, this is what I'm looking at, and I don't know how I got here. When I started, I never imagined that I would be looking at these kinds of things. All of a sudden, there came that time, and I realized I'd crossed a line. Well, how do we deal with, how do we think about pornography? Is it an addiction? That's often what people talk about. Is pornography an addiction, and is that model helpful in ministering to people who are habitually using pornography? If our only standard of addiction is that it's something that becomes compulsive and can interfere with our daily routine, you could say the same thing probably for some people about golf or television. You know, that's not the only marker. I know I have certain presuppositions as a biblical counselor, so let me just quickly mention to you that in 2004, the Senate held a hearing on this particular topic. They called physicians, secular physicians, and secular psychologists in to discuss this issue, and their finding was this, and I'm quoting, "It suggests that there is no evidence to support the view that pornography is an addiction. The difference is particularly acute when one factors in the biological component of addiction." The physicians went on to say that using that model isn't really helpful in trying to minister to people. And even some mainline psychologists in popular publications like Psychology Today have questioned whether or not an addiction model is really helpful in dealing with people who are habitually using pornography. So I mention that simply to point out it's not just Christians who think that there's a better way to handle habitual use of pornography. How should we view this sin? Well, the text that was read for us a few minutes ago, I'm not going to unpack, but I would just remind you that Paul says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves as to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you." Paul warns us about being enslaved to sin, about sin dominating our lives. And this is a reality that we see very explicitly with pornography. I think it's far more helpful for us as counselors to understand that what we are dealing with is an issue of sin, an issue for which Christ has died, an issue that we can find freedom in Christ. And all of the things that we know already about mortification, about being made alive in Christ, about the promises of God, they all apply to this area. But there are people who are enslaved. We can't make light of it. I mean, when it comes to people who are surfing 3 hours a day and looking at these things, it's got an impact on them. To be enslaved to sin, as Paul talks about here, is to be so captivated by sin that sin influences your thoughts and your actions on a daily basis. Life-dominating sin results in that sin reaching out its tentacles and somehow becoming enmeshed in every part of your life. People are carried along by this sin. Now, I think that description I've given sounds rather hopeless. And people who are entrenched in pornography often feel hopeless. So how do we minister to someone trapped in life-dominating sin? I'm going to try and speak to the person here who I assume you're biblically knowledgeable people. You're reared up in the Reformed faith. You understand the teaching of progressive sanctification. You understand about putting off sin and putting on sin. And I'm not going to unpack all of those things as we go through, but I do want to cover the general process. And that's a lot of material to cover. So I'm only going to talk about one or two items under each point. On your outline, just to be helpful, on the back of that outline, there's a link to my church website. We put a spot up there. I didn't quite know how else to do this. Put a spot up on that this link will take you right to. And as we go through this, I'm going to tell you about a couple resources that you can find a link to right there if you want to get them. There are about 60 pages of notes from one of my elders. Some of it's the material from Bible study he's done. Some of it is material and research on the issue and topic. There's also an intake packet in the counseling section that I'll mention that you can use if you like. Just take my name off it if you do. And I'll remind you that the Ordained Servant has done some good articles on this topic as well. So with that, the first thing I want to say to you as you minister to people, because I find too often pastors call up and when I'm dealing with a pastor on this topic, they go, I don't know what to do. You know, someone comes in and talks about some pervert fetish that they're engrossed with, and I've never dealt with that before. Don't let the unique characteristics of someone's sin pattern throw you. The normal things that you do to minister to people who are wrestling with sin apply to this. There are a few modifications, because this is a life-dominating sin, that we want to make. And as we go through and talk about some key elements that should be involved in our counseling, I'm going to make just a couple points about each one, especially for this issue. But what you already know how to do, and you regularly do for people, teaching them to focus on Christ, to focus on his promises, to put off sin, and to put on Christ, is exactly what we need to do when we deal with people whose lives are enslaved to pornography. So the first thing that I want to do as we address these issues is cover the point of gaining involvement. It's a mistake to assume that when somebody comes to ask you to help them deal with pornography in their life, that they really want to change biblically. There's a lot of reasons that they may not want to do that. For example, they may start off and go, well, I really want to deal with this, but when they find out what it's going to require, they're really not interested in that. When they find out what's going to happen as their sin becomes discovered, if it does, they may want to back off. Involvement is just helping someone be committed to making the change that God wants them to make in their life. And that's not just something we need to do the first time we meet with someone. It's something that we probably are going to have to repeat throughout the months that we're helping someone and walking alongside them dealing with this sin. There's going to be many times when things are going to happen, when they're going to come face to face with possibly a depth of degradation that they didn't want to admit. And they're going to need to be encouraged to continue to follow Christ. They're going to take a look and see what happens when their spouse now talks to them about what goes on. And that may be another matter. Or they may lose a job as a result of their use of pornography. And you're going to need to encourage them to continue to desire to follow Christ. So how can we develop involvement? How do you encourage people to continue to focus on biblical change? There's a lot of things that we say in general about this, kind of in our workshop on its own. But one thing, particularly with sexual sin, sometimes we're revolted by it. and it shows. And that puts a barrier up between you and the person that you're trying to help. Was it somebody here who said recently, just because someone sins differently than we do, we shouldn't be proud about that? You know, when you're talking to someone who's coming seeking help, maybe it's because they've been discovered, maybe it's because they're under conviction, the way you treat them encourages them to continue. Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders, could say, you know, that I was with you, I ceased not to admonish you for, 3 years, going house to house with tears. Time and time again, when he writes to people, he talks about his heartfelt love for them. And then he tells them about Christ and what they need to do. Show that same kind of compassion. One man who was deeply entrenched in pornography came to see a counselor with his wife. When he got back in the car, he turned to his wife and he said, "Did you see? He wasn't afraid to touch me." When the counseling was over, the counselor came around from the table. He put out his hand. He was shaking his hand. He put his arm around his shoulder. He walked him out to the car. That meant so much to that man. It encouraged him that here was somebody who cared about him and wanted to continue with him. Exercise leadership in counseling. When someone comes to talk to you, they don't know how to change. They have a few ideas. They don't know what's going to happen. You can lay out for them the process you're going to follow. Tell them the kind of things you're going to study together in the scripture. Tell them the kind of structure you're going to place on their life. Let them know that you're probably going to be doing this and meeting with them weekly for 2 months, 3 months. Let them know you're going to set up some other people to come alongside and help them. Lay out for them the process and what's going to happen. Listen. Listen carefully. Listen and make sure that as you're listening, you're confirming your observations. As you outline what you're going to do, you confirm the responses you think you're hearing. It's a foolishness, Proverbs says, to answer matter before we fully heard it. It's easy to do. Oh, pornography. I'm kind of uncomfortable. I don't want to talk about this. Oh, you have a problem with pornography. Okay, I know all about that. Let's talk about it. No, find out what's going on. That's the second thing. Gather data. It's a normal thing that we do. Most of you haven't seen my handwriting. The reason I have a doctorate is so I can stop and just say yes to the question when I sign a credit card receipt. Are you a doctor? Yes. My typing is only marginally better than my handwriting. I mean, my favorite thing, and people in the office who get emails from me know that. I mean, my favorite thing is I start typing and my fingers slip off home row. Have you ever had that happen? And then you go back and try and figure out what in the world it was that you were supposed to be saying? Gathering good data is like getting your fingers on home row. If you don't have a good and accurate picture of what's going on in an individual's life, you can't possibly bring the scriptures to bear accurately, structure the accountability appropriately, and restructure their life. And this is an area that's so uncomfortable for a lot of pastors. They don't want to talk about sexual things. But I've been confirming this with friends who are biblical counselors, and you know, there's such an array of problems under this one heading of pornography. It makes a difference. You're not going to talk to the college co-ed who's just seen pornography for the fourth or fifth time, who comes under conviction and talks to her dorm monitor about it, the same way you're going to talk to the guy who is a seminarian who, when he was 8 years old, his aunt gave him pornography as a part of soliciting him into a sexual abusive sexual relationship that he's been in for years. Those are going to require a lot of different approaches. You're going to have to structure things very differently. You have to structure things very differently between the pedophile and the pastor who is secretly in his office looking at the equivalent of softcore porn, some lingerie catalogs on his church computer. Those are going to be two different approaches that you're going to have to take. So you're going to have to be willing to find out some specifics about the way this sin has shown itself in the life of the person you're ministering to. You're going to have to find out questions like frequency. You know, I just gave you a whole survey of what's going on in America. Are you a once-a-week kind of person? Is this something that's happened maybe in the last 3 years that's happened twice? Or is this 3 hours a day? Those are two totally different approaches as you're trying to help that person. You're going to have to find out, is it something you've glanced at once or something you're devoted to? You know, when did it begin? And what was going on in your life? Were you the kid whose parents were or adult relatives were abusing you? Was that the beginning of your access to pornography? Or is this something that's come up recently in your life now through some disappointments? The style of pornography. I know we don't want to spend a lot of time on that, and I'm not going to try and shock you with any of that. But really, are you dealing with somebody who's looking at softcore porn? Are you dealing with somebody who's looking at straight porn? Or are you dealing with somebody who's looking at some kind of homosexual porn or fetish porn? Those really, there are some issues that those things suggest that you're going to have to address depending on what you find out. The methods of access. Is it print? Is it the telephone? Is it online media? Is it television? Are they, you know, going on their computers and web? The internet, of course, is the king today. Physical involvement. Has this led them into illicit sexual activity, starting with autoeroticism and going all the way to adultery? Where have they been going? What is this pornography connected with in their life? And then what brings them here at this time? I know I asked that question. You're probably thinking, duh, they've got a problem with pornography. Well, they've had the problem with pornography in most cases for a long time. Why now? Why are you asking me about this now? Is it because it's been discovered recently? Have you come under tremendous conviction by the Spirit of God through His Word? Is it that your wife found out and now she's threatening to divorce you? Is it that you went around the blocks at your office and now you're losing your job for that? What is the reason that you're here today? You're going to have to address that as well. What do they anticipate will be the repercussions once it becomes known, if it becomes known widely among family and friends and church and work? Now, some methods for gathering that kind of information. Obviously, you can talk to someone. I like to save about 45 minutes. I have a standard intake packet I use, have them answer a whole bunch of questions. That's on our website. Feel free to download it. It's not original with me. But you get a whole lot of background information. You can figure it out really fast. It saves you about 45 minutes. You can get on to, you know, dealing with the important issues here. A lot of people are uncomfortable looking you in the eye and having this conversation. By the way, when Dr. Piper asked me about doing this topic last year, I thought, it's really nice of you to invite me. It's a great honor to be here. This topic? Really? I mean, really? Come on. I have not enjoyed dwelling with this for a year, let me be honest. But the method, how are you going to go about this? You can ask someone if it's uncomfortable for them to talk to you. And even if they're talking okay, write an autobiography. That's a great homework assignment. Go back and start writing and tell me the story of how this started in your life. When did it start? What was going on? Ask those kinds of questions. What sort of pattern has it taken? I started looking at this, then I started accessing this, then I moved over to that. It's going to tell you a little bit about the pattern of the growth of that sin in their life so you can come back and deal with it. Where has conviction, if you're a child of God, what has happened with the conviction in your life? What are you doing with the convicting elements that God is bringing to you? And the data that you get there will help you know what other questions to ask. It will help you structure your future sessions with the individual. It will help you in selecting homework to give them. And most importantly, what we're going to talk about later, it's going to help you in restructuring their life, which is necessary with a life-dominating sin. So we need to make sure we've got them with us, committed to change, gain their involvement. We need to gather some data, not to be salacious, just to know what we're dealing with. Then we need to gauge the problem. Now, when I think about a problem, the way I was taught to think about it by one of the professors who used to be here at the seminary, I was taught to think about a problem having three levels, that there's a presentation problem, a performance problem, and a preconditioning problem. And I find that a useful framework to use. Presentation problem is what somebody tells you when they walk through the door. That one's easy. Performance problem is an attitude or action that grows, out of the preconditioning problem. Preconditioning problem, that's what Joel would have just called an idol. The idol of your heart. A preconditioning problem is the underlying pattern, a thought pattern, or pattern of behavior that everything else grows out of. Now, sometimes people that you're going to counsel that are addicted to pornography use that phrase, or people who are habitually using pornography, they're going to come in and say that. I'm addicted to pornography. That's their presentation problem. And that happens. I've dealt with that with ministers and missionaries mostly. Just to full disclosure, usually laymen who come to for counseling to us, one of my elders counsels, and I usually sort of hang in the background for the ministers and missionaries and church leaders who want help with that area. So when we're dealing with them, for example, one board that I know, one ministry agency, we'll just leave it like that, they basically put a full court press on the people that they were bringing on board. If you've got a problem with this, now's the time we want to deal with it. And they were very gracious. It wasn't, you're done, we're gonna give you time, and we're going to help you and fund this, and we're going to let you go get some help. And so, you know, I was dealing with somebody, he came in, his presentation problem was pornography. But it's not like he had a long history of pornography. What was really going on in his life was that the ministry that he thought God had called him to was not a ministry he was ever going to be able to be a part of. And there was a lot of disappointment with that. And a lot of what he was now doing as part of his ministry was not satisfying. And frankly, his family was getting a lot of attention, and he was left alone in a study for a long time, very, very discontent with God's providence in his life. And so I could have just dealt with the issue of porn with him, but at the end of the day, his lack of discipline in the use of his time and his dissatisfaction with God would mean eventually that he would just become involved in a different sin that's more socially acceptable. So we needed to deal with all the levels of the problem. In other cases, it's somebody who walks in, they say their presentation problem is my marriage is coming apart. Why? Because we're fighting all the time. Why? Well, because there's a dissatisfaction that goes back to the fact that I'm addicted or habitually using pornography that hasn't been revealed. When I was 5, I decided to help my dad around the house. We had a bunch of dandelions in the yard. So as a 5-year-old, I ran out, and while he was at work one day, I picked every dandelion in the yard. And when he came home, I said, Dad, I took care of all the dandelions. And he laughed and laughed because I just took the tops off them. If you just deal with the presentation problem, if you don't deal with the problem on all the levels, it's like taking the tops off the dandelions. The roots just come up, and they will come back. So successful counseling is going to deal with all those problems on all those levels. We not only need to gain involvement and gather data and then gauge the problem so we know what we're dealing with, but we need to give hope. I don't know about you, but I have never yet had somebody come for counseling who said, last night, Pastor, I viewed pornography for the very first time. I want your help in counseling. Never happened. Has it happened for you? It happens after what? After years, usually, of problems. And you know, when this has run your life for years, it's demoralizing, it's degrading, it's discouraging. They need hope. They need hope. How do we give hope? The number one way we give hope is by focusing upon Christ and his promises. Christ and his promises. Every one of the seminars we've had so far, every one of the messages we've had so far has focused on that. I'm not going to repeat those. If I had more time, I would love to just unpack 1 Corinthians 10:13 with you, which talks about the fact that which people who are involved in this sin tend to think they're the only one that having the problem the way they do if they only knew. And how Christ is going to give us the power to deal with this. By the way, Jay Adams has a wonderful pamphlet. It's called, a little booklet. It's called Christ and Your Problems. It exegetes 1 Corinthians 10:13. It helps people apply it to problems in their life. And I love to give that out. It's a tremendous, useful tool to build hope and encouragement in a person's life. Passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 11 remind us that even sexual sins like homosexuality that today's wisdom says are unchangeable are things that God changes by the saving work of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. We need to give hope. When do we need to give hope? Not only the first time we meet with somebody, but we're going to have to renew giving hope all the way through the process of counseling. Because, frankly, there are going to be new revelations, either to friends and family, or even counselees, when they start really looking at what God's Word says and examining their life, they find out new things about themselves. They're going to need hope. There are going to be new repercussions because of their sin. They're going to need hope. They're going to face personal conviction like they've never known it at times. When they see the effects of sin in the face of their children or their wives, they're going to need hope. It's going to get really hard, and they're going to need hope. So we need to give hope. We need to focus on Christ and His promises really every time we meet with people. Here's where I want to spend the rest of my time. We need to give instruction. What do we need to teach? Six aspects here that I'd like to cover with you. When I was earlier on in my ministry, one of the responsibilities I had at our church was to be the principal of our Christian school. I kind of miss those days. I would walk by my wife, who's a Christian school teacher. We've promoted her finally after about 30 years. She no longer teaches kindergarten. She teaches first grade. But I went by the kindergarten class, and there was one of these little girls, and girls are usually more subtle than guys when they get in trouble at kindergarten age. Guys are just they just blunder all over. But the girl knew she was doing something she shouldn't do. She saw the principal walking by, so she put her hands up like this. I'm not sure how it works in the mind of a five-year-old, but I think they think that if I can't see you, you can't see me. Guys are sitting at a computer at 2 in the morning in the glow of the computer screen in the dark are like a kindergartner. They think that God can't see them. Now, the ministers I've talked to are theologically astute enough to know if you were answering that question for a presbytery exam, you know, is God omniscient? Does He see everything that you do? The answer is yes. But it's not what you're thinking about at that moment, is it? And recognition that really we live our lives before the face of God is not only something that we ought to have great joy in as believers, but it ought to impact this kind of behavior as well. Because we sin before the face of God. We sin before the face of a holy, righteous, and just God. And frankly, as I remember parents in my circles used to say years ago to their children when they were trying to encourage them to do what was right, remember, you take Jesus with you wherever you go. That's a useful analogy for people who are enslaved to pornography. I mean, just remember, you know, these things are being done before the face of the living God. We need to teach them about the holiness of God. We need to teach them about the horrific nature of this sin. We need to cause them to recognize the effects that this sin is having on their relationship to God and to their family and to their spouse and frankly, to the opposite sex. I mean, you understand that what happens is that even for people in ministry, that it begins to affect the way they look at even the people they're trying to minister to in their congregation. You're no longer a child of God I'm trying to shepherd. You are fodder for my imagination. We need to teach repentance. I know, we know it. We can probably quote the catechism on it. That's good. Christians are the most forgiving people in the world. We ought to be among the most forgiving. We ought to understand what confession is and repentance means. And yet, my experience is that we don't. There's a lot we could say about this, but on this particular issue, we need to remind people that real repentance is not merely praying certain words, going through certain motions. It begins with contrition. It begins with brokenness. It begins with sorrow for sin. And frankly, that tends to prove a bit elusive when we're in front of the computer screen. Heartfelt repentance, godly sorrow, is easily counterfeited. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11 says this, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. How do you tell the difference? Same word in the Greek, that doesn't help us too much, does it? What is lupao? What does it look like? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. Worldly sorrow tends to look like this. Three things. Number one, it tends to look like watering sin down. Stuart Scott suggested these. I find them very helpful. You know, the person who says, look, this is past. Let's just get over it. I don't really want to talk about it. Let's move on is not really repenting. On the contrary, a person who just wants to wallow in their sin is not really repenting. All the focus is on me and how much this hurts and how sorry I feel for myself. Of course, my false repentance preference is to work for it. Just tell me what I need to do. You know, very moralistic approach. Just tell me what five steps do I need to take so that I can be done with this. All of those are worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow is focused on God. It's focused on the dishonor that we bring to his name, the pain that we brought to our Father. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that prompts David's heart to cry out, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight. Tears flow, but they flow for what we've done to the Father. That doesn't mean there's no room for sorrow over what we've done to friends and family or ministry or work, but certainly our focus is on what we've done to our Father. Now, no offense, with the event coming up tonight, I'll be there, but the event's coming up tonight, you know, I'll say this, indignation is mentioned in this text, and the best example I can think of in indignation that I see all the time are ex-smokers. Have you ever been around ex-smokers? I mean, if you're a smoker, man, they're on you all the time. They don't want to be around it, they don't want to smell it, they don't want to know about it, they don't want to see ads for it. That's how a person who really is sorrowful for pornography treats pornography. So we know what it looks like. We see it all the time in the world. This is the one time I caution spouses, one of the two times that I caution them, not to forgive too quickly. You know, we should be willing to forgive. But before you forgive and then promise not to bring this up and talk about it again, you need to really care about your spouse well enough, or I should say enough, so that you are willing to help them unpack the sin in their life. And frankly, I've never met anybody who first came to talk about this sin who really fully understood the depth of the sin they were in. And usually over a couple month period, they go back and they make new discoveries about what has happened to the way they think, what has happened to the way they treat people, what has happened to the way they view God. So usually we hold off on that just a little bit until we get a chance to truly unpack sin. So we want to help them recognize some things they need to do. We want to teach them what real repentance looks like and to walk them to the point where God brings that hopefully in their life and they truly repent. One of the things that helps us to do this is radical amputation. You're probably familiar with the passage, Matthew 5, Jesus talks about this. He said, if you've heard it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, and the passage goes on. What we understand from this passage is not Christ encouraging us to mutilate ourselves, but simply Christ is encouraging us and commanding us to make a clean break with sin, to cut it off completely. This is the kind of sin, as is really every sin, for which half measures just will not do. You know, we're used to dealing with this in other areas, right? Some guy comes and tells you that he's been committing adultery. You don't say, well, here's what I want you to do tonight. I want you to go over to that woman's house. I want you to sit down in her apartment, give her the key back, and explain to her how you sinned against her, ask for forgiveness, take care of all of that, and then come back and tell me how it went. Do you ever do that? That'd be dumb. You know, what do you say? You say, give me the key. I'll have it returned for you. You don't have any more contact with her. You counsel for radical amputation. That's what we're talking about here. We're going to help the person that we're trying to minister to not take half measures, but to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Make no provision. Pray now. Plan carefully so that you don't give a provision or an opportunity to commit this sin again, to fall into this temptation again. This is where much of that data gathering is going to come into play. Because we want to actually structure the changes in their life so that they're going to cut off all access that they have to pornography. Now, that's hard enough. But then, here's what happens. When I am accustomed to consuming pornography and it's no longer available, less salacious things will become temptations. And so just the commercials on TV, the mailers that come into your house, the pictures in normal magazines will become a substitute. You need someone to be a filter to those things for a person, to start dealing with those things as well. Otherwise, it's just sort of like taking methadone. I'm going to continue on, you know, getting my fix until I go back. In order to do this, you really need to make sure in data gathering you're going to find out when. What time of day, what stressors are going on, what are the things, what time is it you normally fall into the sin? We want to do some structuring there. Where is it? Is it at home? Do you wait till you get to the office? Is it on your mobile phone? Is it when you're out with the guys? Where is pornography becoming a part of your life? And then again, what style? You know, opposite sex, same sex, in betweens, you know, what is it that you're focused on? Radical amputation is not an ultimate answer. It's not the only tool in your toolbox. But what it does is give the person some space for the Lord working in their life to help them put sin to death and to help them gain strength in Christ. It's a temporary method. If we don't know that already, we certainly learn that with the monastics and the hermits. Just cutting off access to sin, you know, no offense, but especially with pornography, you carry it with you in your brain. So you can access it anywhere. But this is just a temporary method to make it possible for you to have space to grow. Let me just give you a couple examples of what this might look like and how different it can be. There's an airline pilot who was habitually using pornography, and as the Lord worked in his life, he wanted to put it out of his life. In his life, radical amputation had a problem. Because pilots carry not big manuals anymore in those cases. They carry notebook computers. And then they spend the night in a hotel away from home with television sets. This one pilot, as he was going through counseling, he had to go up to his co-pilots, and every co-pilot who flew with him knew two things if you fly with me. Number one, you're carrying my bags. You got the computer. You got yours, and you got mine. Because I'm only going to use it in the cockpit, you have it the rest of the time. By the way, hotel at night, you get two TVs, because we have a standing order. There's no TV in my room. It's going out one way or another. That was very difficult. You can imagine, you know, you're a pilot with an airline, having to go and have that conversation with someone you work with. An IT director for a company with multiple locations. How do you structure something so he can't get around it on a computer? And if he does, the guy who checks up on it is him. He had to go to a competitor, you know, someone that he'd worked with, he'd known from vending sites, and said, you know what, here's my problem. I'd like to give you access to be able to check up on me. Because he needed somebody that level that could actually hold him accountable. Well, we certainly need to cut off contact not only with pornography, but, and this can be dangerous, sometimes we need to cut off contact with people who are providing pornography. It may be in a work environment, that could be a difficult conversation to have. It may be somebody who's an adult in your life and you're a child. That could be a very dangerous conversation to have. We need to consider installing filters on our devices, filters on computers. Covenant Eyes is certainly one that's readily known. Covenant Eyes has developed over the years. Of course, it's a filter you put on, and when that filter is on, somebody that you've given permission to be an accountability partner, they get a download on everything that you get. I mean, they know every site you visited. And if you turn it off, they know the site they know that you've had it turned off, and there's going to be a conversation about that. Now it's available not only for computers, but it's available for mobile devices as well. You might want to consider installing filters at the server level in your church or your home. Server programs like OpenDNS can be put on. I mean, heaven forbid you're at church and some kid answers the survey in his future, where were you first exposed to pornography? At our church, because they're back there on a cell phone while you got services going on. Put it on. By the way, that makes doing research for this topic really hard at our church. Because you're just going to not go there. Anything that's related to it, it'll just block it right off there. Radical amputation gives you some room to grow. Real accountability. I was talking about this with a lot of ministers over the years. I have to tell you that at the outset, I've not been a big fan of talking about accountability. And here's what I tell counselees in the first counseling session on a topic like this. We're not going to have a contest. You can fool me. I mean, I'm pretty good, but here's the bottom line. If you have this sin in your life, you have been looking in the eyes at people that you know, who you have the most intimate relationship with, that you know you the best in the world, and lying to them for years, and they haven't figured it out. And if you can do that, you can fool me. So we're not going to play a game where I'm going to have to figure out whether or not you're lying. If you lie to me, then what I say to you will not be helpful. And if I find out you're lying to me, then we're going to have to stop counseling until we can resolve that. Now, why I haven't been a big fan of accountability is, again, the survey I've done with people who have dealt with this year is that for most people, accountability isn't really accountability. People say they're in an accountability relationship and it's ineffective and unproductive, and most of the people that I know that have been counseled in this way have said, you know, it really hasn't worked. It was really disappointing. I think accountability is important. But let me tell you what I think it needs to look like, what real accountability should include. Real accountability doesn't rely merely on accountability as the only tool in the toolbox to deal with the problem. It's, you know, you're not going to solve this problem just by once a week sitting down with somebody and saying, so did you look at porn this week? Real accountability needs to have early intervention built into it. You know, sitting down with a counselor once a week and telling them how many times you looked at porn is demoralizing. If you want an accountability relationship, then it ought to be the kind of relationship where when a person is tempted, whether that's 2 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon, they're on the phone talking to their accountability partner, and that partner is helping them through that time. That's real accountability. Real accountability means you're going to be having it with somebody who has some maturity. Too often, accountability groups for an issue like this include people who are all involved in the sin, sitting around, subtly making excuses for why they're victims in this sin. That's not accountability. Real accountability involves someone with spiritual maturity. Galatians 6, Paul says, you that are overtaken in a fault, who should go to minister to him? You who are spiritual, restore him. That doesn't mean you're holding yourself out as perfect. But it ought to mean that you have some track record for purity, that you have some success in dealing with this particular sin. Real accountability should include someone with authority. The scripture says in Hebrews 13:17, to obey them that have the rule over you. People you have submitted yourself to formally in authority in the church, in your life, carry a weight when they bring the word of God to bear in your life that others simply can't bring. And they can bring the discipline of the church into play if that's necessary. Effective accountability should avoid explicit detail. I know that sounds different than what I said before about data gathering. But once you've been gathering the data and you're on track with structuring for change, when you're getting a report each week on how things are going, you don't really want to have them give you all sorts of explicit detail of what they've been looking at or doing, because that's reliving the temptation and generating it all over in their brain. And honestly, you don't really want all that either. I do some work with the sheriff's department. One of the things I learned as a sheriff's chaplain really early was you don't have to go look at the dead bodies in order to gain the respect of the guys. In fact, you don't want to if you can help it. Same thing with this. You don't have to show what a great, strong counselor you are by listening to every sordid detail. You're going to build temptation in your own life. And Paul warns us about that as well in Galatians 6, doesn't he? So you want to avoid explicit detail and balance that with just getting enough information to be able to help that person you're trying to hold accountable. Effective accountability places responsibility for confession on the person who's making that confession. It's not you dragging it out of them. It's them helping and opening up and showing you what's really in their heart. And if you're going to hold somebody accountable, you really need to hold them accountable. Some of the items I just mentioned I found helpful came from a friend named Heath Lambert in his book, Finally Free. But if you're really going to hold someone accountable, I'll go on and say this. It requires being available 24/7. I mean, you really can't hold 20 people accountable. You know, it's going to be pretty tough. You really need to be available 24/7. You need to have some biblical knowledge and wisdom in this issue. And you really need to be committed to a long-term relationship. It's not going to be something that's going to be over in a few weeks or a few months. If you're dealing with a single person, you need to be willing to take a key to their apartment if they give it to you and get permission to go in and search their apartment at random. I mean, that's part of accountability. If you're dealing with somebody who is in, like I mentioned, somebody who's a pilot or an IT, you might need to have somebody who's in their profession come alongside and help to hold them accountable. On the back of that sheet that I gave you, if you're using it at all, there's a diagram. There's a circle. It says the problem in the center. Got a lot of areas. This is restructuring. When it comes to restructuring what goes on in a person's life, whenever you're dealing with a life-dominating sin, you may think you're dealing with one problem. You might think you're just dealing with the problem of pornography, but you're not. Because a life-dominating problem bleeds over in all these other areas of life. So you really are dealing with a problem that you're going to have to help them restructure in every area of their life. If all you do is get them to stop looking at porn at a certain time of day, the factors in other parts of their life will probably suck them back into that life of pornography. I mean, after all, it's pretty obvious. Their sex life is going to be affected, probably dissatisfaction with that because they can't get their spouse to perform with the click of a button. Their marriage partner feels rejected. There's a legitimate potential for divorce. Can you imagine what it's like when the daughter goes and finds that her father, who's an elder, has a stash of porn in his den? I mean, what impact those kinds of things make on a family and the restructuring that needs to go on there, or the parents who are desensitized by their use of pornography. And so the entire advice that they've been giving in parenting their children about where they go, what they do, what they listen to, the dress that they use, that all of that has been skewed by the impact of pornography in their life, and they're going to have to go back and face some of those things and deal with them, and you may need to help with that. You can keep going around this circle. Think about the money that's spent on pornography or your friends and social activities. You can pretty much guarantee, and it's especially true for women, that when you get involved with this kind of a sin, that you lose your taste for spiritual media, etc., but more than that, you start cutting yourself off from really devout Christian friends. You start making other friends. And those friends are not going to encourage you as you walk away from these things. So you need to take a look at that if there's restructuring there. Life-dominating sin requires total restructuring. You're going to have to deal with every area of their life. You want to help them to keep in step with the Spirit of God. That's really the fruit of the Spirit in their life in every one of these areas. The last thing I want to mention as far as instruction is to have regular meetings with them. I mean, as a counselor, I normally plan to start off with this, meeting with somebody for a weekly appointment for at least 8 weeks. Now, I want to refer you to a book. I was just talking to one of the counselors here. I referred it to them a while ago, and they found it to be so helpful. They're going to use it for a Bible study in their life. It's on the link I gave you because I didn't know how else to make that available to you. It's by Mike Cleveland, an airline pilot. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. He talks about the way of purity, everlasting freedom in Christ. I love this study. 60 daily studies. I assign them to be done every day by the counselee. And every day this study has good Bible studies, focuses on all the topics you would want to cover, the holiness of God, the degradation of the sin, the promises of Christ. All these topics over 60 days are covered. Motivation to continually encourage your counselee to go forward, it's there. By the way, when I was mentioning developing involvement, what I didn't mention is the powerful use of testimonies. And sometimes you'll know somebody who'll say, as I just had somebody say to me, if it's helpful, you can introduce me to somebody, I will tell them what God's done for me in this area. If you don't have that, maybe you'll have permission to share a testimony without names. If you don't have that, this book, almost every day there's going to be a testimony from somebody, a very particular testimony related to what you're talking about that comes as a result, that you can use with them. Tremendously encouraging to people. So, studying the Word of God regularly, including testimonies, accountability, and why at least 2 months? Because the first discovery usually deepens over that period of time. They go back and realize, after time goes on, how much this has hurt their wife, how much this has hurt their family. They begin to realize how much more this has damaged their walk with Christ. You want to come back to these again and again. Just have a few minutes as I get ready to close. And rather than tell you something, I want to ask you to think about something and maybe communicate with me. This is the impossible situation I mentioned in your outline. I want to leave you with this question because over the last 6 months or so, I've talked to Reformed pastors in most of the denominations that are represented here. One of the things that I've been concerned about as I've been going through this topic is that this sin seems to characterize our age to such a degree that it is making significant inroads into the evangelical world. And not only into the evangelical world, but into the clergy. 54% of evangelical pastors in one study admitted that they were habitually using pornography. 54%. Now, if we assume, like most studies, that that figure is highly inflated, and so we reduce it a little bit, and if we assume, like a lot of studies, that the definition of evangelical is a little too broad, maybe the numbers go down more. And if we want to presume that because we're Reformed, you know, we're better off than everybody else, I'll let you reduce it even a little more. But when's the last time someone in your presbytery came forward and said, "Brothers, I got a problem, and I need your help"? And if that doesn't happen, and it hasn't been that I've heard of, if it's not happening, is that because we really think that it doesn't exist in our circles? I can tell you the answer to that's no. And yet, people in the ministry usually end up walking alone without anyone to turn to, at least as they think about it, because it's treated differently than anybody else. Somebody walks up and says, "Pastor, I got a horrible sin problem." I say, "Hey, it's Tuesday. I mean, it's just a normal day, right? Isn't that what God's called us to shepherd people?" And what does he say in Galatians 6? Part of that shepherding process, we're seeking to restore someone. Catartizo talks about setting a broken bone so you can walk again. It talks about it's used to mend a net so you can fish again. It's restoring to usefulness. And I think the goal is to restore people to usefulness in the kingdom of God. Too often, I think that hasn't been in view in the Church of Christ with our ministers. And I wonder what sort of impact this is having on us as a church. Because people are alone. They're afraid to turn to anyone for help. And they just continue in sin. And their conscience is seared. And they're trying to pastor. I don't know what the answer to that one's going to be. I think it's going to be different answers for different presbyteries. But what would you do with someone who came forward and asked for help? How do you set a path for real restoration? How do you make them know that you're willing to help? That's a question I'll leave for you. Let's pray. Father, we're talking about things that characterize the age in which we live, and more than we like to admit, are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, these sins are merely the sins for which you have died, and they're not new. And your power to change and make us like your Son, Jesus Christ, is absolutely sufficient for each of these struggles. Lord, help us to be pure. Help us to resist temptation. If we haven't been pure, to be pure starting today by your grace. And Father, as we have opportunity to minister, give us compassion as you show us compassion. May we model your treatment of us as we treat one another. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.